The first thing he told us is that when we pray, we should ask that all men would treat God as holy, treat him as very special. The second thing was that his kingdom would come in power and extend throughout the whole earth, as God said it would. But the third thing he teaches us now is to pray that everyone would do what God commands in the same way that his commandments are carried out in heaven. And that means perfectly. Now, first, I think we would better understand what Jesus is saying here if we would take a look at the different ways the word will is used in the Bible. When you look at the Bible, there's really two ways that it is used when you're talking about God's will. It is used of his will of decree, and it is used of his preceptive will. To put it more simply, we would say that it's used of God's secret plan of everything that he has ordained that would come to pass. And it's also used of his laws, his commandments, how he wants everyone to live. Now, his secret will is what we call his decree. Our confession defines his decree in this way. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That is God's decree, his secret plan. God has a plan in eternity, and he's working all things out according to that plan or that will. Now, that's what Paul's talking about, where he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, verses 10 and 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will is this plan that God has. Before he created all things, it is his plan of what he is going to do to glorify his name in this world. Whatever has happened in this world, whatever is happening in this world, and whatever will happen in this world is all a part of God's plan, including the hurricane that we saw, including the hurricane that's still out there. Gert, I think the name of it is. Where it's going to go, that's all a part of God's sovereign plan. Now, we call it his secret will because God has not told us what it is he is going to do, except, of course, what we know through what he has said through the prophets in the Scriptures. We do know what his plan is once it has come to pass, but we don't know about it ahead of time. There's no way we can possibly know unless God tells us. But his preceptive will, on the other hand, is his will of command. This is something that he does want us to know because it's something that he wants us to do. God has even given to us a very handy summary of his preceptive will in the Ten Commandments. Virtually everything that is our duty is included in those Ten Commandments. Now, you can see that these two wills of God are not the same thing. There are people who deny that God has two wills. They think there's only one will of God, and if we say there are two wills, two things that he wants to happen, that he is either can't make up his mind, or he's some kind of a schizophrenic. And so they deny these two wills, but I think it's obvious that they are wrong. There are two wills of God. Let me ask you then a question that will bear this out. Was it God's will that Joseph's brothers would sell Joseph into Egypt? Was that God's will? Well, yes, it was his will, wasn't it? That was God's plan. If it wasn't God's plan, then they would not have been able to do it, right? Because God allowed it to happen, therefore it must be his will. But now, was it God's will that Joseph's brothers would treat Joseph in this way? No, because God commands them to love their neighbors as themselves. And if they were to do that, they surely never would have thrown Joseph into the pit and sold him as a slave into Egypt. So you can see, there are two wills of God. Now let me give you another example. Is it God's will that all men everywhere would repent and believe in the gospel? Well, yes. That is God's command, that all men everywhere should repent and believe in the gospel. But will all men do that? No, because God has not willed that all men would repent and believe in the gospel. And so again, you can see that there are two wills of God: His secret plan and, of course, His command as to how we are to live. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." You can see the secret things of the Lord on the one hand, and the revealed things. The secret things belong to the Lord. We don't know what those things are, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may keep the will of the Lord. And one thing I would like to mention, though, with regard to God's decreed will, is that even though God commands that everybody would do the right thing and commands that all men everywhere would do the right thing all the time, God does not will or ordain that they will do so. God does ordain the evil actions of men in order to bring about His good purposes. For instance, when God allowed Joseph's brothers to sell their brother Joseph into Egypt, God had a good plan for that. He saved all His people from the famine because He prepared a place for them in Egypt through Joseph. And when God, in His eternal decree, does not will that all men everywhere would repent and believe in the gospel, He has a good purpose in mind there too: to magnify and glorify His justice, and to magnify also His grace in our lives, as we see what we deserved but did not receive, purely by the grace of God. And that is a good end in itself. We will worship and praise God far more when we see His judgments executed and realize that we deserve to be in their place. Now, having said all of this, which will of God is Jesus here telling us that we should be praying for that would come to pass? His secret will or His will of command? Well, actually, as I've said, He could be referring to both, because the word will in English, as it has these two meanings in God, are also the same way that it's used in the Scriptures. For instance, when Jesus was teaching the people, some came to Him and said, "Master, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus looked at them and answered, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, clearly here, the will of God refers to what God commands. If you do what God commands, if you obey Him, then you are Jesus' brothers and sisters and so forth. And then there's the other way that it's used. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "For God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." Paul said that he would come if it was God's will. Now, if God commanded him, he would say, "I'm coming because God's commanded me." But then you would also have that question, is God going to allow me to make it there? He will if it's His will. Now, in those two examples I've just given you, the same exact words are being used for will and the will of God. And so, of course, the question here is, which should we be praying for? Well, I think we can, of course, pray for both. And when we don't know what God's will is, we always say, "Lord, if it is your will, may this happen," and so forth. But I think as we look at this a little bit more carefully, we'll see that Jesus, what He has in mind here, is really the preceptive will of God and not necessarily his will of decree. Jesus says that we should pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That is, that this is a will which is to be carried out. It is something which is to be performed. It is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we'd have to say that God's will of decree, his secret plan, is carried out perfectly in heaven and on earth. Nobody can do anything else but what God has planned. But the one thing that is not carried out on earth, as it is in heaven, is God's preceptive will, his will of command. And the reason why it isn't is because on earth we have sin to deal with. In heaven, the angels and the glorified saints have no sin, so they obey God perfectly. Therefore, Jesus is specifically saying that we should pray that God's commandments, his laws, his will would be obeyed by all men on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, this brings us to our application. How should this affect the way that we live and the way that we pray? Well, first of all, Jesus is telling us that we should be praying for our own sanctification, that we would do God's will now the way it is done there in heaven. Now, how is God's will done in heaven? Well, it is done perfectly. It is done with the whole heart. It is done without hesitation. And it is done purely for the glory of God. Now we need to ask ourselves this question. How do we carry out God's will here on earth? Do we do it the way that the saints and the angels do it in heaven? Well, if you answered yes to that question, you need to learn a lot yet about the holiness of God. All of us fall terribly short of the glory of God in our lives, even in our converted state as Christians. We still fall miserably short. All of us fail more than we succeed. We all sin more than we obey. Now, you have to understand how I mean this, because what I'm not saying is that we are doing acts of sin more than we do acts of righteousness. That's not what I'm saying. If we rebelled against God as a pattern of life in any area, we couldn't even claim to be Christians. But what I mean is that when we measure our lives against the standard of perfection, which is the way the saints and the angels carry out God's will in heaven, we fall far short of that standard, even if outwardly we're even doing the right things. We don't even come up as far as halfway to perfection. We don't even come halfway up to the halfway mark on the standard of perfection. Now, if you still think that you do, as a matter of fact, measure higher than that, let me ask you a few questions this morning. And whenever I'm saying these things, obviously it applies to all of us here. And I would ask you for all of you, old and young alike, as much as you're able to understand this, examine your life according to these questions. Let me ask the first question. Do you keep away from every sin that you know God forbids, not only in the things that you actually do, but also in your thoughts and in your words? Question number one. Question number two, are you doing everything that the Lord has commanded for you to do? And are you doing it with your whole heart, for God's glory alone and not for your glory, and perfectly according to the standard of God's word? Now, to put this in another way, do you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength? And do you do that without fail? Do you love your neighbor as you love yourself? Are you taking the same care for their physical needs and especially for their spiritual needs that you take for yourself? Furthermore, do you always receive whatever God brings into your lives without murmuring and without complaining? Now, without going into any further detail than just these general categories, if you understand yourself at all, you would have to say that you fall very short of the standard of perfection. You fall very short. We all fall short. Just how far do we come, or how close do we come to perfection? The Bible says that we fall far short. And the difference between perfection, which is up in the heavens, and our obedience, which is down here on the earth, the difference between that is our sin and our corruption. That is how far short we fall of the glory of God. Now, you know, if you still, after thinking about these things, believe that you passed the test and you actually are good and you are acceptable in the sight of God, then you either have a lot to learn about God's righteousness, because I'll tell you, the evidence that Paul gives us is fairly convincing. Paul in 1 Timothy, as he's writing to Timothy, close to the end of his life, says, Timothy, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, was Paul the grossest sinner who's ever lived in the world at that time? I don't think so. But he had grown so much in his understanding of God and of His holiness that when he looked at his remaining sin, and Paul was much, much more sanctified now than when he began, that he realized just how horrible a sinner he was. Of course, that makes Jesus shine all the more, but you see, you can be in a place where you don't see it because you don't understand the character of righteousness. If you think you're only that far away from perfection, you have a lot to learn about righteousness. Or if you've learned about righteousness and you still think you only have that far to go, then somehow you're blind. You're blinded to your sins, and you need God to open your eyes. We all fall terribly short of the glory of God, and that is why we need Christ. Now, this I would ask you to think about during this upcoming week as you meditate upon the Lord's Supper. Why do we celebrate it? Well, Christ has commanded it for us to celebrate. He wants us to do that. It's a means of grace to us. But it's also to remind us that we need Jesus every day. We need Him every day of our lives because we can't do it. We fall so short, it's ridiculous. And the only way we're going to get to heaven is through faith in Christ and His merits alone. We need Jesus Christ. Well, so this is the first thing it shows us, is that we fall short and we should seek after our own personal sanctification and, of course, trust in Jesus more. But it also teaches us that we need to pray. We need to pray that God would work by His Spirit in our hearts and change us by His grace. We need to pray that He would make us to do His will with the same kind of zeal and fervency as the angels in heaven. They love to do God's will. They hate all sin. They stand in His presence worshiping Him and adoring Him and just waiting upon Him to do His will without hesitation whenever the Lord would call them into action. They also think no unholy thoughts. They don't speak any unholy words, but are only inflamed with pure love for God and a desire to do His will. Jesus is saying that we should be praying that we would be the same way as the angels and the glorified saints in heaven. We need to pray that God would give us the strength to put our sin to death. Those things that keep us from being like God wants us to be. We need to pray that God would so fill us with His Holy Spirit that He would remove our spiritual blindness, our weakness, our unwillingness to love as He would have us to love, that He would remove the hardness of our hearts, and instead that He would give us a heart that is willing to submit to His will in all things and to do so humbly and cheerfully, faithfully and diligently, again, just as the angels do in heaven. But now it's even more than this. Jesus is also telling us that he wants us to pray for everyone else on earth, that they would do exactly the same thing. That's amazing to think about, but that's what Jesus is saying. In praying for this, Jesus is telling us we should pray that God's name would be glorified and that he would be treated as holy and that his kingdom would come with power. And if this happens, then all men will do his will, as the angels do in heaven. Now we need to ask ourselves this question. Is Jesus asking us to pray for something here that will not come to pass? That never is going to be fulfilled? No, that may shock you, but no. God tells us in his word that this prayer will one day be answered. But we would have to admit, it's not fully going to be answered until the time when God makes all things new and when he brings about the new heavens and the new earth. Even if the postmillennialists are right about the worldwide success of the gospel before Jesus comes back, and that there will be universal peace and prosperity among the nations as they turn to the Lord and as they begin to obey his righteous commandments, we would still have to admit that even that situation would fall short of the obedience that Christ is calling us to pray for, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because even in this glorious age that postmillennialists foresee that the Scriptures are telling us about, there are still going to be sinful men and still going to be unbelievers, and there's still going to be sin in the hearts of regenerate people. And as long as there is any sin at all, that means that they will fall short of the standard of perfection. They might get closer to it, but they're still going to fall short. And so this will not be fully fulfilled until the new heavens and the new earth come. But even though this is the case, that it won't be perfect until the eternal state, until all the ungodly will be removed from the earth and swept and cast into hell, leaving only the righteous to inherit the earth, yet can we, as Christians, as regenerate people, desire anything less or pray for anything less in our world today? Should we not pray that men, all men, would obey God? Should we not pray that his will would be done by everyone in the world? No, we should pray for these things. We must pray for these things. Jesus tells us that we must. And even though we will never be perfect in this life, we must still strive for perfection because that's the standard. And even though all men in this world may never, while we're in this situation, be perfect and serve the Lord in this way, yet Jesus tells us we must still pray that that would come about. But of course, this also reminds us of an even greater responsibility besides our prayers. Not only must we pray this for ourselves and for others, but we must do everything we can to ensure that it will come about in our lives and the lives of others, not only our brethren, but also those outside the church. We need to take the message of salvation to those who are outside the church. Take it throughout the world. Because it's only through the gospel of Christ that anyone, anywhere, will ever receive the power to do what it is that God calls them to do. We must pray that God would give us the strength and the courage to take that message out to them. We can pray about it all we want, but until they hear the gospel, they're not going to be saved. And of course, this also reminds us that we need to be trying to help one another to serve the Lord. And that means admonishing, it means encouraging, and doing whatever we can to promote one another's godliness. Now, in closing, I would make just one final application. And that, of course, is the evangelistic thrust. if by listening to this sermon, to these words, and examining your own heart, you've discovered that you really don't have a desire to serve the Lord, nor that anyone else would serve the Lord. If you have no desire that God's name would be glorified or that Christ's kingdom would come in power on the earth, if the things of the Lord and His glory are not really upon your heart, then I would invite you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. The Lord Jesus has taught His people that we should pray for such as you, if that would be the situation that you are in, that you would turn from your rebellious ways and serve the Lord. Now this is your opportunity to find out whether or not God has done so within your heart. If He has, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and trust in Him. And become, by faith, one of His children. But if He hasn't, then again I would say, call upon the Lord. Ask Him for His mercies, that He might change your heart and make you willing to submit to Him. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Christ is the only way to the Father. The Bible says all other roads lead straight to hell. Come to Christ then and be saved. And may the Lord grant that by His mercy and His grace you would. Amen.